Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 20. We'll note a few verses that we've already examined and then move on with our study. The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. The time will afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, it is our pleasure to gather here, for it is the place that you have assigned for us to grow in grace. And as we continue to study about the resurrection of our Lord, it is our prayer that as He has communication with so many during His post-resurrection events, that we would be encouraged and motivated by the prospect of our future resurrection, and therefore a source of encouragement for us to continue to do battle during the time we have left on this mortal coil. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're noting the appearance to the 10 disciples. This is absent Thomas, and this is noted in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. We've taken a look at about three or so verses. Here's how we are in the process. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." This is the evening following the resurrection. This is Resurrection Sunday. Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. We get more details in Luke 24, verses 37 through 39. They were startled and frightened and thought they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your cardia? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And then back to John 20, verse 21, so Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, apostello, I also send you, pimpo." We noted in Ephesians 4, 8, as we examine some of the details involved in those verses, that when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. The captives are Old Testament saints who have been in a holding pattern, in torment, in the paradise section of Hades. I haven't demoted them. That was a slip of the tongue. They were in paradise. And in paradise they must stay until the first fruits of our resurrection, Jesus Christ, ascends himself. And so this verse tells us that when he ascended, he transferred those souls and spirits in paradise up to heaven with him in interim bodies. And so this is a host of captives. They are following him in a triumphal procession. And he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some as pastor teachers. And please note that these are communication gifts. They are imperative for setting up the New Testament church. First of all, you have to have apostles. He's going to give them instructions as we move through some of these passages as to what they must be prepared to do. They are not really up to speed on theology, nor should they be. The Holy Spirit has not revealed much of anything to them regarding New Testament theology. But they are apostles and they are believers. And Jesus Christ, in the passages that we're now moving toward, will give them something that is completely unique for the dispensation of Israel. He is going to provide them with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, we will note today that there are some who had the indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament, but it was temporary. It's called endowment, and only a very select and few number of people enjoyed this power, and it was for specific purposes on each occasion. So the apostles, as apostles, they had superior rank, and they had therefore held other communication gifts underneath them. They were the authority until 96 when John completed Revelation, and then after his death there were no surviving apostles. We know something about several of the apostles and what they accomplished during the period of time between the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ and the death of John. Not all of them have a record in Scripture. For example, Thomas doesn't have much to do in the recorded Scripture other than to express doubt. But we do know from extra-biblical sources that he did become an effective apostle and went as far east as possibly China, but certainly as far east as India. And so we'll note some of these things as we move along. But they have superior rank delegated to them as plenipotentiary authority from Christ. And you'll note in this passage in Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 11, verses 9 and 10 is a parenthetical, and so you have to jump past them to get context here. You can see that Jesus Christ is the one who imputed the original spiritual gifts to these men. Afterward, it is the Holy Spirit that does so, of which you're familiar. So we have communication gifts that are being cited here. Now that gets us up to speed to where we are. I want to show you a diagram of the dispensations, and this is important to note in the upcoming notes that we have. Please note under the theocentric dispensations, the second one is Israel, and the first in the Christocentric dispensations is the Incarnation. But also you must understand there was only one person who functioned in the Incarnation. That obviously is Jesus Christ. No one else was functioning there. He was functioning under the prototype divine power system. He was born in the bubble and he released his spirit in the bubble. And therefore everything he did between the virgin birth and his physical death occurred under the power of the Holy Spirit in that system. Running concentric with that was the dispensation of Israel. Everyone else is still Old Testament, so to speak. So let's get cracking here. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So we have to examine what this actually means. This event takes place during the dispensation of Israel, and you're not to be confused by that. The dispensation of the Incarnation was a 33-year period that ran concurrently with and superjacent to that of Israel. Prior to the Incarnation and up to this point in the Incarnation, there was no incidence of anyone possessing the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what we see here is the permanent indwelling to these 10 men. We do not have the filling of the Spirit until Acts chapter 2. And under the filling of the Spirit is when you have the Holy Spirit providing for these individuals several spiritual gifts. The one that is prominent on that occasion is the gift of speaking in foreign languages. That's not a part of our study, but it lets you know that there are things coming on the agenda. Now, instead, certain select people were provided the indwelling on a temporary basis. When you go back to the Old Testament, you see this, and we need to point this out. As referred to as endowment, this is a term developed theologically. It's not a biblical word, but endowment has to do with being provided with something, and in this case, on a temporary basis. So certain select people were provided the indwelling on a temporary basis, and it was referred to as endowment from the Latin inducare, which means to put on. They put on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is figurative for what happened. Endowment was given to certain Old Testament believers to provide wisdom, doctrine, leadership, administration, prophecy, and communication. Those receiving this temporary empowerment include the following. Now, what I'm going to give you are 10 individuals or groups of people who enjoyed this on a temporary basis. There could have been others, but we can't find that logged anywhere in Old Testament scripture. We can note, first of all, the writers of the Tanakh, the Torah by Moses, the Nevi'im by the prophets, namely Joshua, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and what are called the 12. These are what are called the minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Christian Old Testament. These 12 are not minor people. It's just that their writings are so much shorter than the others. The prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah are fairly large by comparison, and that's why the 12 are called minor. Now, in the Tanakh of the Old Testament, the term that the Jews use for their Old Testament. See, they don't have an Old Testament. It is old, but they don't refer to it as that. When we tacked on the New Testament, which is the church age information, we decided to distinguish it as new as opposed to what was already there, which was old. They don't buy into the new thing. So there's no Old Testament to them. They call it the Tanakh, and I'll show you why. We've been mentioning this. I like to be respectful of the Jews, and therefore I'm trying not to call the Old Testament the Old Testament. We'll refer to it in the way that they do, which is the Tanakh, and it's in three parts. It's a tripartite canon, and therefore you have the Torah. That's the first section called the Pentateuch in the Greek. The Septuagint is in Koine Greek, and it's a Greek translation of the Old called the Pentateuch. And so the Torah is the Old Testament word, or the word in the Tanakh for the first section that was composed by Moses. So how did Moses do this? He had the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit informed him of what he wanted recorded, and so Moses did that. And when he got done, he had finished Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you'll note that in the phrase Tanakh, which is actually an acrostic, you take the first section, which is the Torah. There's the T right there, and they put a vowel in, which is an A. And then you have the prophets, the Nevi'im. That's the N, and they stuck in the vowel A. And so you have Tanakh, and then you have a very rasping K. Only Jews can do that. But Gentiles that try to get that K sound wind up with a sore throat. But the Jews can do it. So the prophets, you have the Nevi'im. There are 8 books in 2 categories. And so who were these guys? The prophets were Joshua, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Now, in the Tanakh, the 12 is one book where we slice it up into 12. So we have the former prophets. They're listed there, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Somebody had to write those historical books, such as Samuel and Kings, and there's prophecies in there. One of the major prophecies in Samuel has to do with the Messiah and how it would come through David's line and so on. You're familiar with that. Then there are the latter prophets, 4 books and 2 subcategories. There are the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the minor prophets, the 12. You have one book there in the Tanakh, but we slice it up into these 12. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, all of these guys had a temporary endowment so that they could, under the power of the Spirit, convey into writing the Word of God. Then there's the final category, which is the Ketuvim, the writers of the poetic books, the 5 rolls, and the historical books. The Ketuvim, you have the K there. It indicates, the H indicates that it is a K, and therefore you add the H to indicate that. The Ketuvim has 11 books in 3 categories, poetic, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Second is the Megillah, or the 5 rolls, the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. Whoever wrote these were an endowment. Historical books, 3, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles. Chronicles is one book in the Tanakh and is the last book of the Tanakh. we have the Chronicles buried up earlier in our testaments, and therefore it appears that these historical books appear early, but they do not as far as the arrangement is concerned. And we have the 12 finishing up our Old Testament. Their Tanakh is completed by one book, and it's called Chronicles. So that gives you some idea of that first section. So there are quite a number of people involved in paragraph 1 that you see there in your notes that had the power of endowment. And then there are others, individuals mostly. You have Joseph, Genesis 41, 38 through 40, had the endowment. Moses again, but also along with the 70 elders of Israel. This is noted in Numbers 11, verses 17 and 25. And then without names given, you have the skilled tailors for the priesthood's garments. That is mentioned in Exodus 28:3. And how they were to construct these outfits was provided by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Then we have Bezalel and Aholiab. These are the architects and craftsmen of the tabernacle. We have studied tabernacle in the past, and some of you have done your own independent studies on that. But you can remember how detailed all of these things were, down to the inches as to how big things were going to be, and how they were to be made, and made of what fabric or what metal and so on. So it's quite complicated. And so, and to ensure that these fellows understood it, these two guys headed up the two teams that constructed all of the furniture for the tabernacle, its construction, its measurements, and all of this. And so they had the endowment of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that. You have certain judges. Oh, by the way, the passage is Exodus 31:3. Certain judges, Othniel, Judges 3:10, Gideon 6:34, Jephthah 11:29, and Samson 13:25, 14:6, and 15:14. Others with endowment, Saul, 1 Samuel 10, 9 through 10. By the way, it's very evident that he lost his endowment. We've studied that. David in 1 Samuel 16. That, by the way, we've learned from that passage about the Messiah and the Davidic line. And so that's a very important passage. Daniel 4, 8, 5, 11 through 14 in chapter 6, verse 3. And it indicates that Solomon had the endowment in Proverbs 1:23, because it indicates there that he had previously had it, but he lost it. Well, virtually everyone here lost it because they were given it for a specific purpose and a specific duty. We now have 11 men to add to the list. These men are going to be given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's not really endowment because it is permanent. This is the permanent indwelling, but it's only 11 men that get this and only 10 at first. Thomas is on vacation at this point. We don't know where he is, but he's rattling around out around Jerusalem somewhere. And so these 10 guys have sequestered themselves in the same place that the Last Supper was celebrated. And they've gone back to that place and they bolted the door, which we noted in our midweek studies. So we have 11 men to add to the list, but with a notable exception that their reception of the Holy Spirit's indwelling is permanent. Now, here they are. Now, I thought it might be good in order to crystallize this is to have a visual. So I went on the internet to see if I could find any artistic representations of the 12 apostles. And lo and behold, you can find some really bad stuff out there. I don't know how they came up with what these guys look like, but I can tell you that most of the stuff out there is not right. This, I assume, because they do look Jewish, and that's an important thing. Have you noticed in the movies, when they have a movie about Jesus, that they never cast a Jew as Jesus? Always some Anglo guy. Well, Jesus was not an Anglo. He was a Jew, full-blooded, tribe of Judah, house of David. And so this is what I came up with. I think at least they look decent. And we'll start in the upper right-hand corner. First of all, you have Peter and Andrew, who are brothers. So those are the first two working down. And so we don't know what they look like, but they do look Jewish. I am being complimentary here. I'm trying to salute the fact that these guys were Jews. In fact, the church was Jews. When these guys go out into the streets in Acts chapter 2, who are they evangelizing? Jews. Who are the first members of the church? Messianic Jews. So Peter and Andrew, his brother. Then you have James and John, their brothers, sons of Zebedee. And so James and John are here. And then the next group, after you leave them, you have Philip and Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. So some people name their children Nathan, which is shortened up of Nathanael. And it does have four syllables, but somehow one syllable gets dropped in Nathanael. You know why there? It's Nathanael. And nevertheless, Thomas. Here's Thomas. Where's he? Oh, here. Here's Thomas. And then you have Matthew. Matthew sometimes is noted as Levi and Thomas as Didymus. Some of these guys have more than one name. Most of you in this room have more than two names. You have a middle name, a middle initial. Except for Harry Truman. He didn't have a middle name. The rumor I read is that he felt it looked more sophisticated to have a middle initial. So I don't know why he picked S, but he did. Harry S. Truman. But he is not named that by his mom and daddy. And if you'll note, if it's accurately presented in text, the S doesn't have a period after it because it doesn't stand for anything except for an S. So we've got Thomas and Matthew. Then we come to Simon and James, the son of Alphaeus. So here's Simon and here's James, son of Alphaeus. And next we have Jude, also called Thaddeus. He's the son of James, who is otherwise unknown. We don't know anything about that James. About six or seven Jameses in Scripture. So when you read about James, you have to know which one it is. And all we know about this guy is that he's Jude's daddy. And that's noted in Luke 6, verse 16. There are 11 apostles minus Judas Iscariot. He's sitting over here at the top looking mean. He was the treasurer of the group. He's the guy that was the money man, and he had monetary lust, and therefore you know the end of that story. So those are the 11. Thomas is absent. He's roaming around town. Now, in the John 20 passage, these men receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by an act of Christ, who is said to have breathed on them. This takes you back to our original parents. And how when Adam was created out of the elements of the earth, and once the Lord finished the construction process, he breathed into Adam, Neshama, the breath of lives. And we've studied that in the past. Well, these guys are having the Spirit breathed upon them by that same individual, Jesus Christ. The word breathed is the aorist active indicative, the verb emphusao. It means to breathe on. And Jesus then issues a command, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the third person of the Trinity. They're receiving in an indwelling context the third person of the Trinity. This is exactly what happens to anyone in the church age who believes in Christ. When you believe in Christ, you receive not only the indwelling, but the filling ministry of the Spirit. It is under His filling ministry that you are taught. He teaches you the Word of God when you avail yourself to its instruction. And if you're out of fellowship, you only have academic understanding, and that therefore it's wasted time. Unless, of course, you plan to take a course at university called The Bible as Literature. So Jesus issued this command, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the word receive here is the aorist active imperative of lambano. It does mean to receive. And Jesus breathes on them, and the disciples are then commanded to receive this indwelling. So that He breathes on them, and then He commands them. In other words, there's a choice apparently here. If He gives a command, it's an imperative mood, and that's a challenge to the free will. Anytime you see an imperative mood in Scripture, it's the farthest removed from reality. Any of you who have children know this. You can give imperative moods until you're blue in the face and hoarse in the throat, and they may or may not carry it out. That means that they're the ones with the volition that winds up either producing the action or not. So there was the concept here of them willingly receiving the Holy Spirit. And in the church age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent guarantee that the individual so endowed is a believer. He's a member of the royal family of God and a possessor of eternal life, but no volition is involved in the imputation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit beginning in Acts chapter 2. When these people believed in Christ in the streets of Jerusalem, they instantly received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and there was a filling of the Spirit for a few minutes. But you can lose the filling and you're commanded to be filled with it. That's Ephesians 5:18. And if there's a command to do something and it's the farthest removed from reality, then that means that when you do confess your sins and you are filled with the Spirit, it is a volitional decision on your part. You have to submit to the mandate. And if you do, you confess your sins and the result of that is the filling. You lose it the next time you sin, and then you're commanded, be filled. So it's a rock and roll back and forth for the rest of your life. And what you want to do is to minimize the number of times you have to do that on a given day or hour. You want to see if you can stay in fellowship. Sometimes the only way a person can log a significant amount of time filled with the Holy Spirit would be to confess their sins and then in the next second go into a coma. And they would not be sinning for as long as they were in the coma. Could last for years, I hear. And so when they woke up, they'd still be filled with the Holy Spirit. But having realized they've been out for 2 years, they'd probably sin right there. And what have I missed? This would be a good time for a coma, by the way, if you're a Cardinal fan. I tried to watch some of the game the other day, and I felt myself going into a coma, so I just got up and went back to my office. So we have lambano here. Let me give you that last point and then note something. In the church age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent guarantee that the individual so endowed is a believer, a member of the royal family, and a possessor of eternal life. Now let's note something here. What man receives from Christ is the first instance of this pneuma, that spirit. John 20:22, our passage. Reception of the pneuma distinguishes Christians from the world. That's John 14:17. And by the way, that's information being given by Jesus at the Last Supper. If there's any church age information to speak of in the Gospels, that's where you find it. There's little splotches here and there, but this is the major place. And so unequivocally constitutes them Christians that the answer to the question whether there has been a reception of the Spirit determines absolutely whether a man is a Christian or not. Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, if you believed in Christ. But if we could see, maybe there was a light that would come on up on your forehead that let everybody know whether you were filled with the Spirit or not. So if you were filled with the Spirit, this light would come on. But then when you sin, the light would go off. As I scan the congregation today, it appears everybody's light's off. So, no, I don't see any lights on. But it's something that is not visible, so we can assume that everybody is. But with being on a light, we don't have any help. The next verse in its English translations has been the object of much controversy, which we will now resolve. I'll just read the red words, and we'll go back and do the black words. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, there are those who head up churches, and they have decided that they have this power. Who has the power to forgive sins? I would say, just off the top of my head, that would be Jesus. Jesus did the job of making sure that sin was not an issue, and that if you believe him, all your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. So Jesus takes care of that bunch. Then post-salvation, when you sin, what do? You confess that to God, And He is righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. So Jesus does the first leg of that process, and God does the second leg. Nobody else can do that. No one has the power. These men don't have the power. So we got to see what this means. First of all, we crank it up with an if clause, it's contingent particle on, with a subjunctive mood indicating it's a third class condition. So volition's involved here. So if you forgive the sins of any. Now, how does this play out? Let's look at the grammar. If you forgive is an aorist active subjunctive of aphiemi, to state that the person's sins are forgiven, to state that they are. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's finish the verse. Their sins have been forgiven, perfect passive indicative of aphiemi. The action of receiving forgiveness has been completed. If on you retain present active subjunctive, third class condition of kateo, and kateo is to state that the person's sins keep on being retained. They have been retained, perfect passive indicative of kateo, status quo unbelief. So here's what happens. When these men go out and deliver the gospel to individuals, if they say, yes, I believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, I believe that, then they're able to say to them, your sins have been forgiven. And it's after the fact that they have. And you can see that here in the grammar. We'll do it again. First of all, you have this subjunctive. It's a third class condition. If you forgive the sins of any. What it is saying there is the word forgive is the aorist active subjunctive of aphiemi, to state that a person's sins are forgiven after the fact. Then you go the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven, perfect passive indicative of aphiemi, the action of receiving forgiveness has already been completed. So they're acknowledging the fact the sins have been forgiven. What sins? Pre-salvation sins. And the pre-salvation sins, having been forgiven, they tell these individuals that they have. Same process next for those who say, no, I do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. If you retain the sins of any, this is the present active subjunctive, therefore third class condition, they keep on being retained. Why? They have been retained, perfect passive indicative of kateo. They have already rejected Christ, and they tell them that they retain their sins because of unbelief. So that's the breakdown of that verse, and sometimes it has been controversial, leading many to think that they have the power to forgive sins, and they do not. These guys didn't. And so these 11 men have now acquired the authority to witness as representatives of the Lord for the next 50 days. They have the power. Now get this, Jesus Christ is in the first day of a 50-day sequence. From that first day and then 50 days out, you have Pentecost. And at Pentecost is when there's going to be the birthday of the church. Now, what signifies the birthday? Not the indwelling of 11 guys, because Thomas eventually would get it. Not the indwelling of 11 guys, but the indwelling and filling of hundreds permanently for the indwelling. And so these things occur sequentially. Now, Jesus Christ, here's the circumstance that he is presenting here. He's got 40 days to get 11 Dufi prepared to do the duty of getting all of the people they're related to in the process of building the New Testament church up to speed. Now, what is it that they know? They know a lot about the Old Testament. They've got some prophecies. They've seen Jesus resurrected. They've added all of that up. They do remember when he told them on three different occasions, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the Jews are going to be mean to me, and they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, and they're going to kill me, and then 3 days later, I'm going to be resurrected. He told them three times that would happen. And so when finally resurrection day occurs, they all become empiricists. They have to see. They run to the grave and they see that it's empty. And so what did Mary Magdalene think? Somebody took the body and they took it somewhere else and we have no idea where it has been lain. I don't know if she was on hand at any of those proclamations, but certainly the apostles were, called disciples at the time. And they couldn't get it in their minds that this must be what he was talking about. Now, James and John and Peter went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw his glory. They saw what he would look like once the mission was over regarding the incarnation. The mission is over now. He is resurrected. He walks in a room through a locked door and stands in their midst. That's got to tell you something. Yet, what did Didymus, what did Thomas want to do? He wanted to see the nail holes. He wanted to stick his finger. Now, how rude is that? I'm going to stick my finger where the nails went. I'm going to put my hand in that place in his side. We're going to find out he didn't do that. That would have been rude, but nevertheless, that's what he said. I won't believe until I see it. See, that's an empiricist. And so we're going to note in our studies when we get to them, which are way off in the future, since I'm out of here next week, way off in the future, we're going to bore you to death. So bring things to prop open your eyes. We're going to study empiricism and rationalism. And the reason for doing this is so that you can understand why there's so much blindness in Client Nation America. Empiricism and rationalism, these are the things that prevent people from believing in Christ. And when these things acquire momentum within a society, then there is darkness within the souls of the people. And so we're going to do that in the very near future. So all of this foreshadows the authority of witnessing under the ambassadorship function of the upcoming church age. They have got to be prepared to go out and do these things. Now, Peter is a very important figure in the beginning of all of this. We're going to get to a passage probably 2 weeks from now where Peter, at the moment that all of these people are running around wide-eyed in Jerusalem on that first day of the church, wondering what in the world is going on here. And he begins to pull out of the Old Testament prophecies. See, that's what they should have been doing all along. He goes back to the Old Testament, pulls out prophecies and said, what Fred said here happened here today. What Fred said there happened last week. What Fred said here was 50 days ago. Don't you see? And when you pull it out of the Tanakh and say, the Tanakh said this, and this has now happened, prophecy's been fulfilled. So there's a big speech he gives in Acts chapter 2 we've got to take a look at. So these guys are developing an inventory. And it all starts out at this spot here where they get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is going to give them the power to begin to process and understand information about which they have no clue. And they've got 40 days to try and organize their thoughts. And Jesus has got 40 days to work with them. Over the next 50 days, these 11 have the authority to inform anyone that believes in Christ that their sins are forgiven. They have that authority. He said to them, you go out there and you give the gospel. And if they respond, you can tell them their sins are forgiven. That's pre-salvation. And if they don't, if they reject me as the Messiah and their Savior, then you tell them their sins are retained. They have not been forgiven. So this verse does not imply that the disciples had the power to forgive sins. They had the authority to assure those that believed in Christ that their sins were forgiven by God, or contrarily, that they had not. See, that's the interesting thing. You do personal evangelism and you present the gospel clearly, no fuzzy stuff. Jesus has been punished and judged for your sins. They are not an issue. You can avoid the lake of fire and you can receive eternal life by believing that Jesus is the Christ whose work on the cross paid for your sins. And if you believe this, then you have eternal life. And you say, well, you know, I just can't buy into that. And you and listen, they have free will. You have to respect that. A person says, I don't believe that. I have watched, used to be with Campus Crusade for Christ on the Troy campus. And when these young students would evangelize one of their friends, and the friend would say, I don't believe that, they'd get mad with them and start arguing theology. You cannot argue theology with an unbeliever. You are wasting your time. They cannot comprehend theology except in the Bible as literature. So if they say no, then your only job is to respect that and say, well, then you need to understand, I'm leaving, but you need to understand that your sins are retained, and when you die, your soul is going to go to torments in Hades. Later to the great white throne judgment, and then to the lake of fire, however you want to phrase that. But it says here, if the gospel is rejected, the sins are retained. And you tell them that, he says. So the principles from this verse are that in personal evangelism, one must assure a new believer that his sins have been forgiven and to warn the one who rejects Christ as Savior that he remains in his sins and at enmity with God. You're at war with God. And that's the status quo you have now, and if you should die tomorrow, that's the status quo by which you will be handled. Your soul will exit your body and be transferred to torments in Hades. And it will be there. It will be there until at least 1,007 years. Minimum. Principle. All sins were judged on the cross. Sins are not the issue in evangelism, but whether a person believes Jesus was judged for them. In John 14:6, Jesus said, To whom? Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. Now, there are a lot of religions out there today, and there's a whole concept in all of the various philosophies and the ideologies and the thought processes that have been cooked up in the West for 2,000 years. The whole concept that you see people drifting toward is that if there is a God, there's not one specific God, there's just a God out there for all of us. And that's deism. Listen, I'm not sure of this, but I think it is partially true. If you go back in our nation's history, you're going to find out that a lot of those people who mounted the pulpits in this country didn't get the concept that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not all, but some. Some people didn't get that, and therefore there were a number of deists who populated Client Nation America, which is okay. It's okay for atheists to be here, for deists to be here, for the Methodists to be here. It's okay for whatever you are to be here. But to be a Client Nation, there has to be a cadre of those who have believed in Christ and are growing in grace. That is what sustains a Client Nation. And there was apparently a huge number of people who did that. And we prospered as a result. And prosper now in the face of horrible decisions that are completely off the charts as far as common sense would guide an individual. And it's not just one guy. It's 537 guys and women who are making these decisions. And then you can add 9 more to that. I don't know how you add that. You do the math. Getting close to 350. Is that about right? Whatever. How about that? But why are they there? Because of the thinking of the people, and the thinking has allowed it. If there's poor leadership, I don't care what the organization is, the people who put them there become the responsible parties. And when it comes to a client nation, when a client nation has poor leadership, then, especially one that elects its own leaders, then it's the thinking of the people that do it. You can't blame the people who are in charge. They were put there by the people. The Dufi. Now, you get a monarchy, that's a different herd of horses. I mean, we've studied Rome. What poor leadership came out of Rome during the incarnation. And Christ never said anything about it except pay your taxes. He never mentioned Tiberius' name except on that one occasion. He didn't call his name. He says, who pictures this? They said, well, it's Caesar. Well, it'd be Tiberius. He said, well, you need to give him some money. That was the end of that. Who's on the money now? Well, you got people like Abe Lincoln and such. Why is he on a $5 bill? Why is U.S. Grant on a 50? Of all the people they could pick, why U.S. Grant? But there they sit, all pretty. How'd he get in power? I mean, how'd he sober up long enough to be president? See, it doesn't matter. You take Manasseh. Manasseh became the king of Judah. And he turned everybody in the whole nation over to idolatry. And they said, we think that's a great idea, Massey. Let's do it. And so they did. Everybody's in idolatry and sexual perversions and whatnot. And so then there was a little interim there of 2 years. And then Josiah becomes the king of Judah. And he's right up there with David. Nobody's been better than Josiah except maybe David. He got a great KER. What's the end result of that? Neb came to town. He couldn't stop it. Why? Because the thought of the people was gone. Leadership, look, if the thought of the people is gone, there's not a leader available that can fix that. And here's old Thomas. Thomas had a problem. He was an empiricist, which really made him a deist. If he couldn't see it, then he didn't believe it. Let's go to the next section. Do we have time? We don't have time. But I'll tell you what it is. The appearance to the disciples, including Thomas. And that'll be John 20, verses 26 through 31. So now we're going to see Thomas show up, and he's going to get firsthand knowledge that Jesus is resurrected. And you know what he's going to say? My Lord and my God. After what? After seeing the stigmata. We'll see about all that at 10 till the hour. By the way, and an impromptu deacon's meeting in my office will commence immediately. See you at 10 till.